Bibles, you can pull them out. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 22. We are in a new chapter of Luke, and we get to dive into God's Word today. Is that an exciting thing? I'm pretty excited about it. I'm a little pumped up about it. I don't know if you are, but hopefully you will be in a few minutes as we dive into God's Word. And as you're turning to Luke 22, I want to open with a story because today what I want to talk about, the title of my message is God Provides. Will you say those words with me? God provides. And that's what I want to talk about today. And it's not maybe in the way that you're thinking or expecting that I'm going to talk to you about it. But I want to start with a story of a man named George Mueller. Some of y'all are familiar with his name, George. I'm not talking about you, unless your name's Mueller. But very similar to George, because he's a man of faith. And George Mueller is very famous. In fact, I told my wife the name. She's like, psh, I know about him. He's very famous in the Christian world, and this is the reason why. He's a man that trusted God and believed that human life was important, especially those that were looked over, specifically orphans. And so this man of God went and started orphanages. In fact, he housed hundreds of thousands of people over the years, these young little ones that just needed to be loved on. And so very often in his life and ministry, this man of God would just step out in faith. Felt like God was calling him to go and build a house for orphans, so he stepped out. And he started building a house, and he didn't have all the money, and he trusted God along the way. Well, there's a story that's told of him. One day, he had a house full of orphans, and they had no food in the pantry and no money to resupply the pantry. And so most of people like me, when that happens in my house, I know the natives get restless, and they're going to start killing each other, right? But I start to worry when our pantry runs empty. But George didn't. He sat all the orphans down around the table, and he said, children, I want you to bow your heads. We're gonna thank the Lord for our food. And so he prayed, and they sought the Lord. They said, Lord, thank you for the meal that you're going to provide for us. We're so thankful. And he has this prayer of faith. I don't know how this man prayed like this, but he had a prayer of faith. He says, amen. And no sooner does he say amen than there's a knock on the door. There's a bread delivery truck. This guy says, I really feel like I'm supposed to give you guys all this bread. A few minutes later, there's a milk truck broke down just down the street from the orphanage. And they said, all this milk is going to spoil. We need to donate it. Can you guys take all this milk? And so just within a matter of minutes after them praying this prayer of faith, God provides miraculously for them. And what a great story of faith. And as I read stories of faith of men and women like that, by the way, church history is filled with stories like that of men and women who've sought God, trusted him, and seen him move powerfully. I think our church family is filled with stories. Jim just shared a little bit of his story of men and women who said, God, I trust you with my finances. I trust you with my life. I trust you, period. And God provides miraculously. The question I have for you today as we get into the Word is, do you have that sort of faith? Because I believe God wants to instill that sort of faith. Some of you are like, I got a little bit of that. I got a piece of that, but I want more of it. Let me just make you a promise. If you ask God, he'll give you more faith. He'll give you more faith. And that's my prayer today. And here's the idea today. We serve a God that knows everything about us. Sometimes I can't even fathom what that looks like because I don't know everything about anything, right? But we serve a God that knows everything about us. He knows our past, all of our mistakes, all of our blunders, all of those things that we wish no one would have ever seen, right? Y'all got those too? Yeah? All right, good. We don't have to share today. This isn't show and tell. But we got those things in our past. We got the mistakes of today. Some of y'all had a difficult drive over to church today. Maybe you have an argument with yourself. Maybe you have an argument with God. Maybe you have an argument with your spouse. By the way, so very often I see that happens in the church. We're going to church. We're trying to serve the Lord. And man, there's an argument. There's a disagreement that takes place. But God knows all about our mistakes and our troubles here. And the same God knows our future. He knows every place that we're going to mistake, every place we're going to stumble, every place that we're going to fall. And yet, he loves us. Is that good news? Yes. There's a God who knows all our mistakes, all our warts, all our wrinkles, all of our foibles. He knows everything about us that other people might say, that disqualifies that person, and yet he loves us. That's good news. Amen? Amen. The big idea this morning before we even open up the Word is this. Jesus knows we will fail, and he loves us still. And he provides us with all that we need. Can I get an amen in the house? Amen. That's good news. See, here is the idea, and we're going to dive into God's Word, but as we look at the life of Jesus and the disciples in Luke 22, we're going to learn this thing that knowledge is irrelevant. Some of y'all are like, what are you talking about, Pastor? We're here to learn. Knowledge is not the most important thing. And I think sometimes we have this misguided idea that if I just learn more about God, then I'll be better off. And I believe there's some truth to that. We want to learn as much as we can about God. I thank God that, man, I get to study God's word every week, every day of my life. I study his word, but knowledge alone is not what it takes. See, there's a distinction. There's a difference between knowing about something and knowing something. You know what I'm talking about? Before I started dating my wife. My wife and I just celebrated 18 years of marriage yesterday. I was so thankful for that. But before I started dating my wife, I knew about her. I was like, I know that girl. I know she's pretty. I know I want to talk to her. I know she's out of my league, right? I knew her. But then something changed as I began to enter into relationship with her. I knew her a little deeper. And then let me just tell you something. When we got married, I knew my wife in a little bit different way. Let me just put it that way, all right? I'll just keep it PG for you. But I knew her in a more intimate and deep level. There's something that changes as we know someone relationally. It's not just about a knowledge up here, but it's about a knowledge and a relationship. And let me just say that God is not so interested in just about what we know. He wants us to know him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And what we're going to find in the scripture today is, here's why. We can have the very best teacher. We can have the very best teaching, the very best congregation, the best church family. We can have all of those things that are just set up. You think, man, that person's got everything. He's got the best teacher. He's got the best resources. He's got the best church family. He's got the best relationships around him. And yet we can still be far from God. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, today we're going to look at the man named Judas, a man who walked with Jesus, who every day listened to the teachings of Jesus, a man who every day was around the other disciples, the other apostles, and yet turned his back on God. He had a knowledge of God. He had a knowledge of the Savior, but he didn't have a deep intimacy, a relationship with him. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to read the first six verses, and we're going to dive in. We're going to read a lot of verses today, so just put your seatbelts on, and here we go. Verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes, seeking how to put him to death, put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. They wanted to kill Jesus. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and he sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. He was still afraid of the crowd. And let me just tell you a couple points here today. The first point, if you're taking notes, is this, is that Jesus knows that we'll come under attack from the evil one. And he does provide us with protection. He does provide us with the protection. Some of y'all are like, I read that scripture, Pastor, I don't see the protection. We're going to get there. But God provides us some protection as the evil one attacks. And I just want to say this truth, that when God is moving, Satan is resisting. That when God is transforming, Satan is destroying. He's creating havoc in our lives. He's attacking. And I've seen this all around it. And we see it in Jesus as Jesus is about to take the cross, as he's about to fulfill the purpose that he came for. Satan is bringing some division. He's trying to attack. Some people, I see this in people's lives a lot as they begin to serve the Lord Jesus. I see it as people put their faith in Jesus. It's amazing that the things that come out, the things that come up as we take steps of faith towards God. By the way, God always provides for us and protects us and watches over us. But it's amazing the amount of things that come up when people take steps of faith towards God. All of a sudden, things start happening in their job place. Things start happening in their relationships. Things start happening and bubbling up. And they're like, man, there's all this stuff going on. And I look at it and I think, what a distraction. As you're fixing your eyes on God, all of a sudden there's all these shiny things, these distracting things out here that are trying to distract it. But Jesus says, it says this in verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why Patricia, you and I were having this conversation. The Bible doesn't tell us why or exactly what door Judas had opened up to the workings of the enemy. But we understand that there's something in his heart that wasn't right. Was it money? We don't know. Was it some other desire, some other brokenness? I don't know. But there's something of Judas's character, of his heart, that wasn't sold out for the Lord Jesus. And he makes a door opening, kind of like you leave your front door unlocked. Sometimes people are going to walk through that you don't want to walk through. And we see Judas stray away. He's gotten so close to his temptation, so close to turning away. And at this moment in time, he refuses to turn back. Now, I want to say a couple things about this because, again, when we come under attack from the evil one, God does always provide. He provides protection for us. And you say, Pastor, how does he do that? Well, I want to give you two ways. First, we see it in the scripture over and over again, but specifically in Genesis 4, God alerts us to our sin. He alerts us to our sin. Genesis 4, we see this in the first set of brothers. Brothers are always loving each other, right? No, not always. Sometimes they're giving each other noogies and hurting each other. But the first set of brothers, they were a little bit further than that. And there was this thing that took place in the relationship, and Cain became very angry. And the Lord says this to him. I love this picture. Verse 6 of Genesis 4. He says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. I want you just to imagine as I walk through this door that sin is just waiting. It's crouching. He's waiting to jump on me. He says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, unfortunately, we know the rest of the story, don't we? Cain ignores the advice, the warnings, the proddings of God Almighty. God warns him. He says, if you go around that corner, sin is just waiting for you. He's crouching like a thief ready to jump you in the dark alley of life. He said, but you must rule over it. And you can. And God gives him this wisdom, this advice, this counsel. He says, you can rule over it. But here's the problem. You don't want to. Because sometimes it feels good to be angry, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels good to follow the allure of sin for a moment. And that's something that I believe we always find in life, that we don't want to turn away from our sin. And that's the great lie of sin, isn't it? Whether it's, doesn't matter what kind of sin it is, what kind of addiction or bondage it is, whether it's alcoholism, whether it's some sexual sin, whether it's approval of man. The temptation of sin is this: it's going to be better over there. It's going to be better if you just keep going this way. It's going to be better if you keep following me and pursuing me. And so, man, I do whatever it takes to get those likes on Facebook, man, because I get that little hit of dopamine, and man, it feels good. I'm like, woo, someone likes me. Someone gave me a smiley face. Or it's sex. And I just gotta pursue that thing. And man, I'm going to get the same high I got last time. You hear addicts say that all the time about alcohol and other substances, and I'm just chasing that high. And that's the allure of sin. And sometimes we say, God gives us this warning. He gives us an alert. He says, watch out. There's calamity ahead. And we say, nah, I'm good, God. But God always alerts us to our sin. The second thing that God does, the scripture declares that he provides a way out from our sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, put that up on the screen, says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. See, God says, when temptation comes your way, I'm going to provide an exit. Just like you see this exit right to your right, my left. There's an exit. And though it's always present, sometimes we believe the lie that there's no escape. And I'd imagine for Judas, maybe he'd been fantasizing in his mind about betraying Jesus and turning away from Jesus. And as he finds himself right at the threshold of sin, right at the threshold of betrayal, I'd imagine he thought, there's no turning back now. I've gone too far. I've gone too far. I can't turn back. I can only go forward. And that's the lie of sin, that there's no way to turn back. There's no escape. But we see that the story continues in verse 7 of Luke 22. If you're in your Bibles, turn there. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, well, where would you have us prepare it? We don't have a banquet hall to eat this meal. And he said to them, behold, when you've entered the city, he gives them pretty specific instructions, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. Now, I just imagine the disciples at this point. They're like, yeah, okay, Jesus. Right? Okay. Yeah, I'm gonna go find a man. Man don't carry water jars in Jerusalem, by the way. I'm gonna go find a man carrying a water jar. I'm just gonna follow him to his house like a stalker. And I'm gonna say, where's the room that I can have the meal in, right? I mean, it's gonna be furnished, it's gonna be ready to go, and by the way, we want it free, right? Verse 13, and they went and they found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Like, what? I don't know about you, this isn't my story. I don't tell my kids, hey, by the way, go into the next city and find a man who's carried. I mean, this just doesn't happen. This is an amazing story. And it gives us this idea, if you're taking notes, that Jesus knows we will face need and lack, and he provides a plan. See, God provides, and in this instance, he's providing a plan. He seems to have a plan for what he's going to do. I love that about Jesus. I read all sorts of commentaries about this section of Scripture, and they're like, well, we don't really know. Did Jesus know that this was going to take place? Or did he prearrange all this stuff in advance? We don't really know. And by the way, the Scripture just doesn't tell us one way or the other. Let me just say, either way, Jesus seems to have a plan. He seems to have a plan that the disciples don't have any clue about, but he's got a plan, something that he's got in mind. And I believe that he did know divine, he did divinely orchestrate this thing, but it's neither here nor there. Jesus had a plan. And the disciples, they're like, Jesus, what do you mean we're supposed to go and prepare the Passover? What do you mean I'm supposed to take a step of faith? I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know what I'm going to do. And Jesus reminds us that he's got a plan for our life. And he says, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And that sentence needs a little explanation. Because I don't know about you, but we don't always celebrate the Passover. At least I didn't growing up. That's not something that I ever did. And so the Passover was a regular tradition for the Jews, something that they'd celebrate. It was like a meal of sorts, similar to the way that we might celebrate the Thanksgiving meal together as a family. We would gather together, but it was more than that. See, the meaning of the Passover, and he combines two feasts that were very close in proximity, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And the Passover was this beautiful story of God's faithfulness, where God reminded his people, and if you haven't gone through the Bible reading plan with us this year, you missed it. I'll just give you a little history on the book of Exodus. See, God's people had been carried off, actually, but they were rescued by going to Egypt in a time of famine. And over the course of years, they became enslaved in the land of Egypt under a brutal Pharaoh that was ruling them as slaves. And God, at one point in history, raises up a man named Moses. And God says, I want to deliver my people out of captivity, out of slavery, and bring them into the land that I promised to their fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I'm going to move them out of slavery and move them into freedom. And so there's just a miraculous story how God, with his strong arm and outstretched hand, removes them from this season of slavery and into freedom. And he does it through Moses. And you guys have heard the story, whether you saw it, the Charlton Heston version, or you saw some other version. Some of you heard the story. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, it's time for you to let my people go. And Pharaoh resists. So God sends plagues on the land. And he sends plague after plague, and each time there's frogs and there's flies and there's gnats and their whole rivers are turning to blood. I mean, they're kind of big deals, things that I'd say, that's kind of important, I should listen. But each time Pharaoh hardens his heart, and for the very last thing that God sends, this trial on Egypt, he says, "You're not listening to me. So as a result, I'm going to kill the firstborn of every household, of every flock, of every herd. I'm going to take each one of those firstborn sons." But God says, "I'm going to make a distinction with my people and with the people of Egypt. And here's how I'm going to do it. Of the household of Israel, I'm going to have you take a spotless lamb. And I'm going to have you kill it. And I'm going to have you pour out its blood. And I'm going to have you feast on its flesh. You guys are going to eat. It's going to be a barbecue dinner. It's going to be a cool deal. But here's what I'm going to have you do. Unlike a regular barbecue, I'm going to have you take the blood of that lamb, and I'm going to have you spread it over the doorposts of the front door of your homes, on the sides and over the tops, so that when the angel of the Lord comes to bring the wrath of God among the people of Egypt, that when the angel sees the blood that's spread over the doorposts, I'm going to pass over that house. I'm going to pass over it." So this is the celebration of the Passover, where they would take a lamb and they'd feast on it, and they would do the same in remembrance of God's provision, that where they should have seen death, a lamb was sacrificed. A lamb's body was broken. A lamb's blood was poured out, that the wrath of God might pass over that household and those people might be saved, that they might pass from death to life. And this is the visual of the Passover. And each year this was a remembrance among the people of God, as long as they observed it. They didn't often observe it. There were seasons where they did and seasons where they didn't. But this was a yearly remembrance. And Jesus provides these disciples with everything they need to celebrate this feast. He opens the doors for them. And I just want to submit to you today, Jesus' disciples, they go into Jerusalem. They don't know what the plan of God is yet. They're not, "How are we going to do this, Jesus?" Jesus gives them a plan. He says, "Step out and go find a man carrying a bucket of water, and you're going to find all these things. It's going to be like this great scavenger hunt." Right? And they don't know how God's going to provide, but Jesus provides everything that they need. Let me just tell you, God's got provision for your life that you don't even know about yet. There's things that God is calling you to step out in faith and trust him and say, "God, I'm going to take a step of faith in the direction you're calling me. I don't know how it's going to all work out." But God's got provision for your life that you might not have even considered yet. And like the disciples, you're scratching your head saying, "God, I don't see it." Just as Jim shared about this morning, "God, we're trusting you with our finances, and people are losing jobs, and the economy's all over the place. God, I don't see how you're going to do it, but I'm going to trust you with it. I'm going to trust that you've got provision that I don't even know about." See, friends, that is the plan of God. The story continues in verse 14, and they find themselves in that upper room that was prepared for them and furnished for them. Verse 14 continues and says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" That's why we have the little plastic cups in church today, by the way. He said, "Divide it among yourselves." Some of y'all will get that later. Our ushers get it right now, because they do that every time we do communion. But he said, "Take it and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which one of them it could be who would do this." And imagine what that looked like at the table. "Jesus, is it me? Is it me? I don't think I could do it, but is it me, Jesus? Could it be me? Is there something in my heart that's not right?" And they began to question, "Could it be me?" And this Passover, such a visual of God's provision. where the wrath of God was destined for every house, God provided a lamb whose body would be broken, whose blood would be poured out. What a visual as Jesus makes this connection between what was taking place in the Passover and what was about to take place on the cross. He declares to the people, to his followers, I've got provision that you don't even know about yet. And see, here's the thing. When you read the book of Exodus, sometimes I read the next couple chapters after God delivers them and I think, what is wrong with you people? You ever read the Bible like that? Maybe it's just me, but I'm like, God just provided, and what are you doing? And they go and make an idol, and they start worshiping false gods, and they start doing dumb stuff, and you're like, come on, guys. Haven't you read the book? Come on. You need a better teacher, right? Like I don't get it. Like, they just go away. But here's the thing. Do you think God was surprised that his people would turn away? That his people would be a stiff-necked people, as he calls them, that they would turn away from him. Do I think God was disappointed in the people? Yeah, I think he was. But was he surprised? No. And yet he still chose them to be his chosen people, a people that would represent his love and his grace and his power and his strength and what he was going to do one day in opening up the doors to the people of God, to the church of God. But God was not surprised. And here's the third point this morning. Jesus knows we will fall short of him, and he provides all that we need. He provides all that we need. See, it's no surprise to me that Jesus uses this Passover as an opportunity to talk about this new covenant. Because he talks about the Passover was a reminder of what God did. And Jesus is saying, God's about to do something new. God's about to provide a new Passover lamb. And as Jesus uses that metaphor, man, it's such a beautiful picture. And I think about this because as I was studying the Passover this last week, I came across a tradition that I thought was just a beautiful tradition. See, in the houses of God where God's people would gather, they'd slaughter the lamb. And as they sat down at the table, there was tradition. Whether the youngest son, he knew the story, he'd heard it all his life, but there was a tradition that the youngest son would say this. He'd say, why is this night different from other nights, Father? And that would be the moment where the head of the house would share the story of the Exodus about how God had miraculously provided a way for them not only to be set free from captivity, but to be passed over on the wrath of God, that God's grace would come through this lamb. And I believe it's such a beautiful picture. And as they hear, I imagine they're talking about the story of the Exodus on the Passover, that traditionally is what they would do. And I would imagine as they hear of this lamb being slaughtered, of this lamb whose body was broken and blood was poured out, that the words of John the Baptist that they had all heard at Jesus' baptism would have echoed through their ears. John 1:29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As John beholds Jesus, he makes this connection for us. He says, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world. What a beautiful picture. And Jesus gives us this everyday reminder as we break the bread, as we drink of the cup. And yes, we're meant to do this together. Yes, this is a sacrament that we do as a church family. But I believe it's more than that as we break bread every day in our homes, as we drink of the cup each day, that it was meant to be a reminder of the sacrifice of our Savior, of what he did in becoming that lamb that would take away the wrath of God from us, that would remove that punishment. And I want to give you three quick things about communion before we're going to partake of communion in a few minutes. I want to give you three things elsewhere from the scriptures about communion. The first is that we come to the Lord's table regularly as a church family. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26 says this. I'm going to turn there if I can. You can turn in your Bibles. 11:26. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's something about, there's a regular remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus. More than just I remember Jesus died for me every day. But as I come to the table of the Lord and I do it with my brothers and sisters inside the body of Christ, I'm reminded that his body was broken. and I remember those things. So it's something that we do together. Church, there's a reason we gather together. There's a lot of reasons we gather together so we can love one another. We can fulfill all of the one another's in the Bible. But I believe part of why we do, we call it communion in the Western church. The Lord's table, we come to his table together as a reminder that just as this loaf is whole, it's about to be broken. And we're going to rip pieces off of it today. And as we remember his body was broken, that out of one came the provision for many. And that is a reminder that we do together as the family of God. It's something that we do together and regularly. Second thing about communion is we come to the Lord's table with thanksgiving. Verse 23 of that same chapter of 1 Corinthians says, "For I received this from the Lord, and I also delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" There's something important about coming to the Lord's table with an understanding of just how big a deal it really is. And I believe that the sacrificial system, that was an imperfect example, was an imperfect echo of what Jesus was to do on the cross. It was a foreshadowing of what Jesus wanted to do. I believe it was such a visceral reminder as you'd have to take that lamb that was alive and watch it be killed and slaughtered and cooked and its blood poured out. It's a very visual reminder. I don't know about you, I don't like blood. I don't like the idea of blood. Now, there's people there, they talk about, they're telling stories about how they cut themselves and blood spurting out. I got to sit down, right? Like, I just get sick. I can't think about blood. But there's a reason God gives that reminder, because, man, it's like, it's serious. We understand life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. And God says, this animal has to have its blood poured out. So we come to the Lord's table with thanksgiving and understanding of just how big a deal it was that his body that was whole was broken for me, that his blood that provided life to his mortal body was poured out that I might have life spiritually, that I might have eternal life. And it's thirdly, communion is our reminder that I come to the Lord's table with humility and with reverence. Possibly one of the very important scriptures that sometimes we try to ignore. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 says, "Whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then. So eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." What is he saying? He's saying that this is not just a shallow tradition that we go through. That as we come to the Lord's table this day and every day that we do it, that we come with a sense of reverence, that we come with a sense of weightiness, that as we break off a piece of that bread, we remember his body was broken for me, that by his stripes I can be made whole, I can be healed, that because his blood was poured out and we have this visual of blood just being spattered on the doors, I don't want blood on my door. But as we have this reminder of what that blood would do, it would cover over so that the wrath of God might pass over that house. As we take of the cup, we remind ourselves of the reality that Jesus' blood was poured out. And we drink of it. It's quite an example. It's quite a picture. It's quite a visual. But Jesus says, I don't want you to take this lightly. We must come to the Lord's table with humility and reverence. See, Jesus knows we will fail, and he still loves us. He provides us with everything we need, and as we come to the Lord's table in a moment, we're reminded of that truth. One of my favorite visuals, not recorded in Luke's gospel, but recorded in the gospel of John, of the same incident. We're reminded in John chapter 13. In fact, I'm going to turn there if I can find it in my Bible. John 13, of this story, John 13, starting in verse 1. We're reminded of the truth that God knows our mistakes. He knows our sins, and he still loves us. Never was that more clear that on the night when this, the Lord's Supper, was initiated, was begun. It says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, taking the appearance of a servant, of a slave. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And all the disciples, they look at Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the spotless Lamb of God. And they say, why would you serve us? It is for us to serve you. And Jesus said, you now don't understand what I'm doing, but someday you will. See, Jesus stoops down in love and washes the feet of the man who was about to betray him. I don't know that I could do it. I don't know what sort of love that is, but it's not the love that's shallow. That's the love of God. A love that loves even in the face of betrayal. I don't know if you've been betrayed, but Jesus was in the throat of betrayal and he still loved Judas and all the rest. Peter was going to turn away from him. He knew it. He told him he was going to. And yet he still stoops down in a culture that says only a slave, only a servant, only a low person would serve in that way. Jesus says, I want to demonstrate something for you. I want to demonstrate this great love. That's the scandalous news of the gospel. See, friend, when you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. That while God knows your future and all your mistakes and all of your failings, all of the things that you're going to do to turn away, he still loves you. And that's good news today. So today, as we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, I want us to spend a few moments and think about what that looks like. We're going to do that in just a moment. But first, can we bow our heads and close our eyes as we respond to the Lord? And in just a moment, we're going to receive of Holy Communion. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and grace that you have for us. And today, as we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded of your provision of that spotless lamb whose body was broken and blood was poured out. And it's a reminder for those of us who have already put our trust in you, but perhaps you're here within the sound of my voice. And communion is something that is for those of us who have already put our trust in Jesus, but you're like, maybe that's not me. I haven't done that yet. I want to make an opportunity for anyone who may be in the house today that you've not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we partake, if that's you, you say, Jesus, I need hope for my future. I need forgiveness for my past. I need power to overcome sin at work in my life and my present. With every head bowed and eye closed in this room, perhaps that's you, and you've never put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. If that's you today, with every head bowed and eye closed, you say, I want to come home to Jesus. I want to put my trust in him. I want to follow him. If that's you, would you just lift your hands up? Let our eyes meet. I want to agree with you in prayer. Thank you. God bless you. I see you. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else, you say, that's me. I want to put my trust in Jesus today. Church, can we repeat this prayer with those who may be saying it for the very first time? Repeat after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I thank you for dying on the cross in my place for my sins. I ask you to forgive my sins and give me the gift of eternal life. I want to follow you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. In your name I pray. Amen. 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 Can we celebrate today in the house?